We are going to be in John chapter 14 this morning, continuing in our study on the I am statements that Jesus has been making throughout the book of John, just seeing the need for us to embrace and know not just truth, not just the propositional statements and concepts of the gospel. We need Jesus himself. And so Jesus says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, claiming that he is the living God. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. And today we're going to look at Jesus' statement where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're going to be in John chapter 14, looking at the first seven verses. If you would you stand with me just to express our surrender and our willingness to submit our lives to God's word? Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. God, would you be with us? Would you speak to us through your word? Jesus, thank you for that you are the truth, that you're the one who ushers in life, that you are the way that we can have access to the Father. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, God, that you would calm our hearts. I'm sure many walk in this morning troubled, agitated, churned up, anxious. God, would you meet us here in Jesus' name? Amen. Would you please be seated? Over the last many decades, things have been changing in our culture. And one of them is the idea and the reason that students on college campuses seek counseling. What has overtaken depression as the most often cited reason that college students pursue counseling services is anxiety. The number of college students that experience overwhelming anxiety is 62% of them in the year 2016-2017, compared to 50% back just 5 years ago, or before this study was taken. And so then also UCLA has been studying their incoming freshmen. And these trends are interesting. From 1985 to the year 2010 to 2016, three kind of marking points of this study. And they asked incoming freshmen if they had felt overwhelmed by all that they had to do in the previous year. In 1985, 18% that they had felt overwhelmed by what they had to do. In 2010, that number had gone to 29%. In 2016, it surged to 41%. So from 18% to 41% of college students come in feeling that they were overwhelmed with what they had to do. So here was kind of the single biggest stressor, the study indicated, was that they never get to the point where they can say, "I've done enough, now I can stop." Let me submit to you, that's not just an incoming college, a freshman problem. That seems to be pervasive in our culture. We never can get to the place where we can say, "I've done enough, I can stop now." There's always one more activity, one more AP class, they go on to say, one more thing to do in order to get into a top college. And kids have a sense that they're not measuring up, and the pressure is relentless and it's getting worse. This is not just simply true of college freshmen, it's true of you and I as well. We are a troubled people, even to the point where it feels like we're actually infectious over. Okay, so bear with me on my pronunciation of this one, and this is not a cuss word, okay? And frigatriskaid ecophobia, okay? Frigatriskaid ecophobia. It is the fear of Friday the 13th, okay? Frigga is the Norse word, or the Norse goddess for Friday, and triskaid ecophobia is the fear of the number 13. Really? Okay, but you put those two together, and 17 to 21 million people in the United States have this fear, or at least have some form of it. Fear of Friday the 13th, even to the point estimated that between $800 and $900 million is lost on this day alone because people don't fly or don't do business on the same on Friday the 13th. Frigatriskaid ecophobia. You may be one of those sufferers in here. But we are troubled people, aren't we? Getting to college, making all sorts of things work in life, bills, Friday the 13th. We are a troubled people. We're prone to discouragement. We're prone to anxiety. We're prone to feeling this sense of just being overwhelmed with things. And so Amazon, when we go and read our Kindles, they actually track what people highlight. And so when you get a book and it says, you know, 1,000 people highlighted this sentence, they published recently things that were most highlighted. And interestingly, they published what was most highlighted in the Bible. And so if you were going to guess what's the most highlighted passage of Scripture in things, well, this is according to Amazon, but America's favorite Bible verse. You think John 3:16, you would think Psalm 23, the Lord's Prayer, maybe. It's actually this, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That the idea of anxiety grips us as readers so deeply that it is the most highlighted verse. Now, we could say it is God meeting us in our anxiety, but we are an anxious people. We are troubled people, an easily discouraged people. And Jesus comes to his disciples, and I think he speaks to us, not directly, but through his word today. And he says in verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be anxious. Don't be discouraged. And you're saying, come on, Jesus, we live in a really stressful time. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. So this word troubled, not on there, but in verse 1, is the same word that is used in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and it's ascribed to Jesus. And so in chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now my soul is troubled. And he's, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's troubled over the fact that he's going to face his death. In chapter 13, verse 21, after saying these things, after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus was deeply troubled in his spirit, same exact word that he tells his disciples not to be. And why would they not be troubled? Just so that we understand the depth of what's going on here, it's not just, hey, you know, don't fret about this. Jesus is using a word that is to be agitated. That idea of don't let your hearts be troubled, it's to be disturbed, to be stirred up, to be in great distress. Okay, it's not a light word. It's used to describe that feeling in your stomach or your intestines when, you know, you are just churned up inside, either from sickness or anxiety. It's just some kind of mental uncertainty or confusion. This word is used, or a social disturbance or a riot. This word is used. So it's used in a multitude of contexts, but you can get the sense this is not you know, you're just a little uneasy about something. This is, you know, you're in your heart, it's rioting. It's agitated, it is churned up, and you're greatly distressed. And so the context is fascinating. It's not simply that this word is ascribed to Jesus, but what's just happening? So look back in chapter 13. Context is king, right? Okay? So he washes his disciples' feet, which in that day, for a teacher to lower themselves and serve their students, that was just not done. He says, one of you is going to betray me. He also says, I am going to die and I'm going to leave you. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. That's all in one chapter. The very next verse is, don't let your hearts be troubled. Can you imagine that if you're Peter and you're listening to Jesus and he says, right before this, he says, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to be, he doesn't say this, but you're going to be so scared of a little servant girl that you're going to deny me, but don't let your heart be troubled. Even in the place of greatest failure, Jesus is speaking to them. So Peter, don't be discouraged. Don't be troubled. Don't be overwhelmed with what's going on. And I think Jesus is saying the same to us. And I would ask, why? Why not? Because, quite honestly, this world is pretty stressful. You know, we have ramped up the pace of our culture and the pressure that's on us. And so it's no surprise that those numbers are just trending out of control. And yet he's talking to a first century disciple. And he's saying, don't be troubled over me leaving, over me dying, over one of you that's going to betray me, and one of you that's going to deny me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. So our trust and our hope and our sense of calm in our heart has to be outside of us, because I think we're a lot more like those disciples in the upper room than we care to think. And so what is the way to calm the troubled heart? Jesus kind of dives right into it. Verse 1, the second half, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. What does he tell us to do? Believe in God, believe also in me. And so the way to calm a troubled heart is to believe. Okay? It's not go out there and get your act together. It's not, you know, get your life straight. It is to believe, to put your trust in, to believe in God. But it's not just to believe, because we have this really interesting sense in our culture that faith without any object is helpful. You know, like he has deep faith in nothing. You know, like he's a man of faith. Like we've got this concept that faith by itself without an object of your faith means something. That seems to be a cultural value. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a very specific, very tangible belief, and that is not just to believe, but believe in the person and the work of Jesus. Okay, so it's not just don't let your hearts be troubled, believe. No, it's believe in God, believe also in me. It's a very personal promise to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am the one who is going to fulfill your promise. But it's also not just the work that, or the person that he is, it's also what he does. So ultimately, when we talk about the work of Jesus, so if you're a student of theology at all, the person and the work of Jesus is a theological concept. Who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for our salvation or our redemption. Typically, that's thought of his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, that's simply put the summary of the work of Christ. But I want to point kind of specifically to what he's talking about here. It's actually what is the fruit of the resurrection. So it's believe in God, believe also in me. It's a personal belief, but also the work of Jesus. What does he say in verse 2? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and will take you to myself, that you may be there also. There's this sense that what Jesus is doing on our behalf is part of what we are meant to called to believe in and have faith in. Not just Jesus, but what he is doing on our behalf. And so what's interesting is, why would that calm the troubled heart? Because there's this sense, it's kind of like turbulence on a plane. Okay, so you've been riding on a plane, you're flying somewhere, and the plane drops 30 feet unexpectedly, and everybody's Coke flies up in the air, and everybody screams and all that stuff. So how do you feel after that as a non-pilot? So if you're a pilot in the room, you can't answer. How do us non-pilots feel? We're horrified, right? We almost dropped to our death and all of this. So a pilot writes about that experience. So a 757, 767 pilot, his name's Patrick Smith, he writes about that. So as all the passengers flip out, how are the pilots feeling at that time? They're just still sipping their orange juice like it has never even happened. We all think we're going to crash. They're like, whatever, the plane is just going to an altitude that it likes better. Isn't it interesting perspective? The ones who actually know how to fly a plane are unfazed. The ones who have no clue, we think we almost died. And Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, because I am God. I'm not just a 757 pilot. I know what is before you. I know what is going to happen, and I am able to carry you. And so the way to calm a troubled heart is to believe in the person and work of Jesus, that he is so far greater than you and me. He has so many things figured out that we don't have figured out. What we think is the end of us, Jesus is saying, is only the beginning. And he's saying, trust in me. But also, it's not just this trust, but also the way to a secure future calms our troubled hearts. And so, as I was wrestling with this concept, this is one that we don't do real well with. Okay, this is the longest term investment that you can fathom. Okay, you know, we struggle with investing now for retirement, or when you started your career in your 20s and you're like, oh, I got to start putting money away. That was like such a chore, because 40 years, 50 years down the road, this is eternity that is now going to play in the present tense. This is something very difficult for us to get. I already read verses 2 and 3, and it's basically that Jesus says, I'm going to go, I'm leaving, I'm going to go prepare a place, and I'm going to come back to you so that you may be where I am also. So he's going to prepare, he's coming back to get you, to take you and I to be where he is. That Jesus is leaving this planet for the benefit of his disciples. He's not being cruel. He is going to prepare something for them. He's leaving for the benefit and their protection and their blessing. He is coming back for us to be with him forever. Jesus seems to think that what? So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Okay? So the pilot that knows turbulence. But does he stop there? No, he points to something else that ought to calm our troubled hearts. And it's eternity. So things are going to be right in eternity. You are going to dwell with me in security in eternity. We're going to be together in eternity, Jesus says, and that's going to calm your heart today. And so when I was thinking about that, what group of people lived that out? That joy today came from a look towards eternity. And so you kind of hear that in the nation of Israel. You hear God's promise of what when he calls Abraham to leave and he has his people in Egypt even and wandering in the desert and the wilderness. What's the promise that keeps them going? It's the hope of the promised land. And they sing about it, and they think about it. And then what group of people in our modern history has picked that up? It's the slaves of America. And you think and look back at the hymns that the slaves wrote during that time of slavery in America. There's tons about the promised land. There's tons about eternity. There's tons about the promise that will come true. And yet, even in the midst of very, horrific treatment, they were some of the most joyful people And the expressions of worship today are still joyful expressions of the future hope and the future promise. I think we are so immediate in our thinking. You know, what's going to happen on Friday is like, or maybe even next year. That's kind of the extent of what we do and think. And I think the slaves in the 1800s have something to teach us deeply. That their view of eternity, their view that God will set things right, did calm their hearts today. And that they had great joy as they thought about those things. And so when Jesus says, trust in me, it's a personal trust, but also I'm going to prepare a place, and that's meant to actually have an impact on us in the way that we live right now. And so if there's a way, well, how do we know the way? How do we know what that way is? Jesus says, you know where I'm going in verse 4. And Thomas says, not sure I do. Thomas said this in verse 5. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas is like, we don't know the way. We don't even know where you're going. So is Jesus wrong? No, they know the way. They just don't know they know the way. And I think that feels about right. You know, God is speaking to his people. God is giving us the understanding of what is right and true and all that. What is the path of life? We have the way. We just don't know we have the way. Or we're unwilling to say that it really is. Thomas is seeking what? So, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? What is he really asking for? He's asking for a path. Well, what directions, you know? He was kind of thinking GPS logic, all right? So, you know, shoot me that address so I can Google it and we'll know how to get there, Jesus. You know, the way that they could take to get where Jesus was going. But how does Jesus answer? He doesn't give them step-by-step instructions. He doesn't give them directions at all. Rather, the way is a person. Sam Alberry, he says it this way. He says Jesus' message is not go that way, but come to me. When Jesus says, I am the way, it's not that he's giving us a roadmap. He is telling us that the way to know the Father is to come to him. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite commentators, modern commentators, on this passage, he says, in this context, Jesus does not simply blaze a trail, commanding others to take the way that he himself takes. Rather, he is the way. So let's keep pushing into this. Carson is quoting a poem. I'm not sure if he wrote it or if he's quoting it. He says, I'm speaking of Jesus, I'm the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. That is not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come so that you could follow his example and get to the Father through it. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and all he does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way is just the road for you to run? What is he pointing to is the sense that modern moral America has done with the gospel. We have said that the scriptures are what? If you've said any of these things, just we'll grapple with them. That this is a roadmap for my life. This is my guidebook. This is my instruction manual. And if you hear those in context of that, you could say, all right, this is what God's telling me to do, and I'm going to go do it. But I think rightly, this is God revealing himself to his people. Yes, there's things that God calls his people to. But if this is merely a roadmap, an instruction manual, you are missing entirely what God is trying to convey to you. He's trying to say, know me. Know who I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. yes, there's going to be things that flow out of that. But if we see it as something to run after, something to a road to follow, we're missing the fact that Jesus says, I am the way. And so in this passage, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, comes this exclusive claim of Jesus. Okay? If you've talked to any secular thinker in our world, they probably struggle with something very, something that Jesus says. Basically, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What's the next part of the verse? No one comes to the Father except through me. What does our world say about that? Our world says, that's nonsense. That's an exclusive claim. That is insanely arrogant. How could you say that? But then what's interesting is people will actually still be okay with Jesus. I just have a problem with God's people when they talk in arrogant ways like that. And I want to submit to you, this is Jesus's claim. If you want to understand and assess Jesus as he speaks to his people from the scriptures, Jesus is saying, there's no other way, and he alone is your hope. He alone is the way to the Father. He alone is your salvation. All roads do not get to God, is what Jesus is saying. He is saying the only way to the Father is to know me and have a relationship by faith with me. Same author as earlier, Sam Alberry, he says, Jesus is also telling us that he is not just the means to some other end, meaning you get Jesus, you get something else. He is the way, he is the goal. The life he offers is not life that he has discovered and now has access to, offering it to us. He is life himself. And so when I was growing up, my parents just came to know Christ in the early 80s, and we ended up at, we'll just say a church. We ended up at a church, and actually through the ministry of many of those families, my mom and my dad both professed faith in Christ. Came out of church-going families, but didn't know Jesus as the way until the early 80s. But the church that we are a part of started to say, you know what? We're going to pick and choose what we want to believe out of the Bible. And so what was the kind of the reason we actually didn't continue to go to that church was my mom and dad are meeting with the minister and pretty new believers. And he looks at them and says, there is no way that Jesus could have said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The minister said, there's no way Jesus could have said that because it is too arrogant of a statement for Jesus to say. Check, please. we were then looking for another church that preaches the Word of God. Our world, even those in the church, struggle with the exclusive claim of Jesus. When religions say, you know what, I believe in all the great teachers, you can't say Jesus is a great teacher without taking seriously what he is saying here. If he's a great teacher, then we have to take seriously his claim that he is the only one, the only way to know the Father, the only way to real life. And so I'm going to jump a little bit down to verse 7. But what's great here is he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That basically, you can't know God the Father without knowing Jesus. There's no possible way. You can't get to God without Jesus. You can't disown Jesus and still understand God the Father. At least that's the claims of the scripture. You can think something else, but you're not thinking what the scriptures are teaching. And so as we grapple with the words of Jesus, I want us to know that in a sense, do you really know God? The litmus test is, do you know Jesus? Do you know that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Have you come to him? And so as I was putting this together, we got together for Presbytery, which is the group of churches in our area. Pastors and elders get together. And one of my friends preached on Isaiah 30. Okay? I love it when God just kind of tees something up and says, here you go. He kind of like winks at me and says, I got this for you. Isaiah 30, starting in verse 15. Isaiah 30, starting in verse 15. And I'll just read through it. You'll understand why. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. He's speaking to his people. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. He goes on. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 shall you shall flee, until you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Just translation, you're going to trust in running away, in your strength and all of this, and your pursuers are going to overtake you, and you are going to be laid bare. Because you were unwilling to return in rest and quietness. But get this. Here's the grace of God. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion. In Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, and then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, you will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone.